In 2018, when the movie Black Panther came out, I got to listen to two black pastors. Actually, one was a pastor, the other is a professor. Jamar Tisby, Tyler Burns, describe what it was like for them to see the movie Black Panther and see Wakanda for the very first time. If you've never seen the movie Black Panther, Wakanda is this fictional kingdom. It's sort of like a fictional nation in East Africa. It's an Africa that is unspoiled by war or slavery or colonialism. And in Wakanda, every tribe and language and people group, they live together in peace and unity. Right? There's unity and diversity. You see technology harnessed and used for good. And you see human beings living in a beautiful sort of like existence with the created world around them. The Bible talks about the future as a new heavens and a new earth where everything wrong is made right again. And I think Black Panther does a better job than maybe any other movie recently of depicting what a world like that might actually look like when you get this vision of Wakanda. Jamar Tisby says, and I quote, when you pass through that veil and you see your nation or our world as it was meant to be in all its splendor, it does something to you. For Tisby and Tyler Burns, it made them cry in the theater that night. And it wasn't that they were just sad for like what could have been. I think it stirred within them. If you listen to the podcast, something that sounds a lot like homesickness. It wasn't like they were longing for their childhood home, but like this other home, this far off country that they have not seen, and yet they're like, I recognize this place. It stirred something. It scratched an itch that they had. And I'm curious if you've ever felt that feeling too. I have. I was talking to Owen about it earlier this morning. It's a rare feeling. It's hard to actually, you can't really go hunting for it. It always sort of catches you by surprise. Sort of at weird times too. Maybe like while raking the leaves. Or like cooking in the kitchen. For me, sometimes holding my kids. But a time where I felt this really powerfully and poignantly was actually this summer when I was on a train in Switzerland. I had just finished a 12-day hike in the Swiss Alps. I had tracked like 100-something miles. I went over like 11 mountain passes. I mean, I was in it. But after the trip was done, I was on a train riding back to Geneva where I was going to catch my flight back to the States. And as I was riding in this train, the sun was setting. And as I looked out the right window, I looked upon row of mountains. Now, I just spent, like I said, 12 days in the mountains. But as I looked out this right window, I saw thousands of mountains that I will never get to climb. And then I looked out my left window. And out of the left window was Lake Geneva. As I looked at Lake Geneva, I saw a bunch of cool, like, people zipping around in, like, cool Italian sport boats doing all kinds of cool, like, European things. But this was, like, not my adventure. Like, this exists. Like, this world is there. But, like, I didn't, like, that was not on my itinerary. It was almost as if just so you know, like, this was there too. And as I was, like, riding on this train, like, the golden glow of the setting sun lighting up my car, as I rode this line between the Alps and this lake shore, I was hit with this sort of homesick feeling. It was a sad kind of feeling, but it wasn't like depression. It was kind of like an ache, like a beautiful kind of an ache. I think the closest thing that I could describe it to is like that feeling when you're flipping through like old photo albums, or maybe you're on your phone and like Apple's like showing you like all these pictures and you're kind of like nostalgic. But it's different from nostalgia because like nostalgia is trying to take you into the past. It's almost like you're being hooked into the past. This didn't feel like that. It almost felt like I was being hooked into the future. C.S. Lewis talked about this feeling in depth on his chapter on hope in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, and I quote, "Most people if they've really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. He talks about the feeling we have when we fall in love, or we go on a vacation, or we pick up a new book. He says that these things bring pleasure, but at the end of the day, they can't satisfy our hungry hearts. Like, there's a hole in our hearts that these things just can't fill. And he says the fault is not with the romance or the vacation or the book, because he's not talking about unsuccessful relationships or bad vacations or bad books. He's saying, I'm talking about the best marriage, the best vacation, the best book. These leave you aching. They can't fully satisfy. They leave you with like the sense of longing for something more. And this is his conclusion, and it's a powerful one. He says, I quote, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, there's such a thing as food. A duck wants to swim, there's such a thing as water." But he says, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The Bible says that God has put eternity into the hearts of humankind, which is kind of a way of saying what C.S. Lewis is saying. That while this is our home for now, this is not the home that we were made for. This is not like our forever home. We were created for beautiful and harmonious, never-ending relationships with God and with one another and even with creation itself. Like, that's our true home. And when we go through this life sort of as pilgrims and we experience bad things, we see like awful things in the news, like what's going on in Israel and Palestine. Like, we long for that home, right? But that's more of like a groan. But there are things that are like beautiful that also make us long for that home, kind of give us a sense of homesickness. And just so I don't think like I'm crazy, I'm like the only one who's experienced something like this, are you all with me? Do you kind of like have a sense of what I'm talking about? What do we do with this feeling that it seems like we all have experienced? The modern secular story doesn't really know what to do with this. It almost suggests that you just need to brush that feeling that we all feel, just you need to brush that away. That's a pipe dream. There is no life everlasting. Like, there is no other home. Like, even the mere suggestion of that is ludicrous, right? There's no eternal life. There's just this here and now. There is no home to be homesick for. There's just this life. There's just this world. And sure, you might have these feelings, but look, they don't point to anything. They're kind of like a desert mirage. If anything, they're kind of like a nuisance or a distraction that keep you from like focusing on like what's right in front of you. It says, look around you. This is it. This is all that will ever be. And because this is the only thing that you can ever get as much of it as you can, right? Fill that hole in your heart with as much food and sex and jello shots as possible, because what else is there to do with your life? When you die, it's all gone. And in 5 billion years or so, the sun is going to die. And when it does, everything on this planet will be reduced to ash. And it will be as if it had never existed at all. Like, there is nothing to hope in. Nothing. This is it. So again, like those feelings, brush them away. Don't listen to them. Don't feel them. This is the storied environment that you are living in, that I am living in, and like an entire generation has grown up in. And it should come as no surprise that we are seeing depression skyrocket. Mental illness skyrocket. Suicide skyrocket. Drug use and overdose skyrocket. According to a survey by Public Religion Research Institute, younger Americans are the first generation, like they're talking about Gen Z. Younger Americans are the first generation to acknowledge pessimism, that their lives will not be better than their parents. Like this, in some ways, what they're getting at is like, this is the most hopeless generation we've ever seen. Yours. Kind of mine too. Like, I'm a millennial. But like, us. All of those things that I mentioned, like the depression and the anxiety and the suicide and the drug use, overdosing, like those aren't the problems. They are symptoms of a much greater problem. That greater problem being hopelessness. There's nothing to look forward to. The world that we have is the one that we're stuck with. The Bible says something very, very different. He says, when you experience those feelings, like that sort of that ache, sort of that longing for a better world, don't push that away. But I was saying, don't like suppress that feeling. Don't numb that feeling with drugs. Instead, like follow it through. Press into it. Because that feeling is sort of like the first wave of hope. Like that longing is connected to hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not saying like I really, like we often use the word that way. Like, I hope I get an A on my exam. I didn't study, but I hope that I get an A. Or like, I hope such and such a team like wins the next sports game. The Bible does not talk about hope that way. It's not fingers crossed, not what I wish to happen or I want to happen, but what I know is going to happen, like what I'm confident will happen. Hope is a confident expectation in a positive future. I heard somebody talk about hope. This is clever. He says we can sort of understand hope by just looking at the letters, H-O-P-E. H-O, like hanging on for a positive expectation. Or hanging on, I would say, for like a promised end. That's what hope is. If you imagine somebody's like slipped off a cliff and they're like hanging on to like some roots. We all say like, hold on. But we don't just say hold on. We often say like, you see this in movies. It's not like something that we're doing all the time. But if you ever just see this, like you would never just yell at somebody like, hold on. You'd be like, hold on, help is on the way. Or hold on, like, somebody's coming quick to get you. Like, hang on or hold on, like we're almost there. You're giving them a positive expectation, and that positive expectation allows them to do what you're telling them to do, which is to hang on or to hold on. That's sort of what hope is. It's this ability to sort of like hang on, knowing that there's a promised expectation or like a promised end. And we get a sense of what that promised expectation or that promised end is through the scriptures. The resurrection of the body, life everlasting, sort of what's underlined there for you in the creed. What we're going to look at here in Revelation 21. It's sort of like the last book of the Bible, and we're like on the last page. This is what we read. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's a weighty way to end this section. But this message is really infused with hope. And I do want to just walk you through it quickly to point out three things about sort of like what this promised end, sort of like these like little echoes of hope that are sort of like touching our lives as we're riding the train or raking the leads or holding our kids and sort of like pulling us forward. I want you to see three things from this. The first thing is that our future, our forever future, is going to be embodied. The future is depicted as a new heavens and a new earth. God's space, heaven breaking into our space, right? I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, coming down to earth. The future is not projected as a bunch of us leaving this earth for heaven. It's projected as heaven coming down to where we are. It's the two spaces becoming one. It's a resurrected reality, a resurrected sort of future. God is told to be putting his hands on our face and wiping tears from our eyes. This is an embodied future to look forward to. But it's not just embodied, it's communal. It's depicted as a city, meaning it's going to the future is going to be filled with people and all kinds of people. Revelation 7, which Revelation 21 mirrors, talks about all people from every tribe and tongue and nation being in this heavenly city. Heaven is a multi-ethnic, multilingual, like multinational place. It's drawing people from all over the world. But it's not drawing all people. There are people who are in and there are those who are out. So you look at this passage, you ask this question, well, who's out? It says the cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, all the way down the list, like to liars. This is not an exhaustive list, right? We're not given a list here of all kinds of sin, just kind of a sampling. But let's be honest, even on this short list, we can start to see ourselves in it, can't we? I mean, I see myself in a list like that. Am I brave all the time? No, I am not. Do I tell the truth all the time? I want to say yes, but the truth is I do not. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that anybody who disparages another human being has committed a kind of murder. And whoever looks at somebody with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his or her heart. The point is, the coward, the liar, the sexually immoral, the faithless, some of these words describe me and you and us, don't they? Ray Cannata, who's a pastor, he has this amazing insight into this passage. He says, if these are the people who don't get in, who does get in? Verse 7 tells us that it's the conquerors or the ones who overcome. But who are they? Maybe you'd expect it to be the opposite of those people listed in verse 8. The cowards don't get in, so the brave must. The sexually immoral don't get in, so the morally pure must. Liars don't get in, so the honest ones do. But that's not what John says. Who are the conquerors? Who are the overcomers? It's not the moral, it's not the upright, but the thirsty. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And Cannata concludes, this is how you get into the world to come. It's by being thirsty. It's by asking God for something that you cannot pay for. In heaven, you're going to find people from all over the world. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in heaven, you're going to find a bunch of sinners who've been saved. People who lack, who don't have it within themselves. They're thirsty and they need something outside of them to slake their thirst. But you will find people who have found ways to do that because they found Jesus. Heaven is not filled with perfect people. It's filled with thirsty people who have found a good, refreshing drink in Jesus. That's who's there. In John chapter 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This ache, this longing that we have, I think it is a kind of a thirst. It is a sense of like all of the things of this life, as good as they are, they don't fully satisfy me. They leave me aching. They leave me longing for something more. And I'm telling you, and the scriptures are saying to you tonight, don't suppress that. Let that drive you home. If you're thirsty, find something that actually can satisfy you. Jesus and heaven. These things are meant to pull you in. Heaven, our forever home, it's embodied. It's communal. But you see here too that it's beautiful. It's good. It's everything wrong made right. There's ways that the Bible communicates to us. It talks about like there not being any more sea. That's symbolic. Sea is a symbol of chaos, sort of uncertainty, instability. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more tears. There's no more suffering. The previous things have passed away. And God says, "I'm making everything new." No, he's not saying I'm making all new things. He's saying I'm making all things new. All things new means everything broken in this world restored. It means everything wrong with this world made right. He's not taking everything down to the studs, but he's getting rid of everything that's been stained with sin. Just wiping that away. I wonder if, can you imagine what that would be like? It's worth trying. Because our imagination is connected to our desire. And God wants to appeal to your imagination. Like, what would it look like for a world, like a place where people from all over the world are able to dwell together in unity and love? Like, what would that be like? And where technology is used, not for like separating us or using one another, manipulating, but it's actually like used for good. Culture. Like, what would it be like? I think that's the power of like what Black Panther did with Wakanda. It gave us a vision of that, right? And it made grown men weep in a theater. It stirred their longing. And it's like, fire that imagination. Allow it to be ignited by what this could be like. Let it drive you home. But here's another reason why I think like it matters. If we can't imagine it, we're never going to image it. And we're meant to. We're meant to give a watching world a little glimpse or a little foretaste, kind of like a little movie trailer of what that kind of place is going to be like. We're not going to do that perfectly, but we can do it in part. But if you can't imagine what heaven is like, you won't be able to give people a little vision of what it could be like. So let your imagination run a little wild. Let it be contained, sort of like informed by the scriptures. But please, like, use your imagination. I get to officiate weddings sometimes. And one of my favorite parts of a wedding is when the bride comes down the aisle. Everybody's eyes are on the bride, but where I stand, I often just get to look right at the groom. And I get to see the look on his face when he sees his bride for the first time. It's beautiful. Sometimes, like the face, it's like the muscles are like firing in funny ways because it's the groom is overcome with emotion and there's like tears that are there and then they're not anymore. They're like right there on the cheek. And it's like all the steps that we've had to take to get to this place, like all of the hardships, all of like the arguments and the fights and the forgiveness that has even just brought us here to the starting line of love. We've gotten here. We've made it. And our future is going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful because it's going to be us together. Like there's so much emotion in that moment. And the Bible says that is what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be like a wedding day. And you ought to be excited for this because it is beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. But this isn't just something that we're to look forward to. I want you to see here, this is something that God is looking forward to. He's looking forward to being with you and with me and with us because we are talked about here as the bride. He is the groom in this story. He's the one that we can see as we come down the aisle and he's overcome with emotion. He's like, I get to inherit this with you because I get to be with you. And I think that it's not just that heaven is going to be beautiful, but when you recognize that God thinks that you are beautiful, like that, like what makes all of this beautiful is like you with him. I think that as Tyler or it was Jamar Tisby said, when you pass through that veil and you see this, it does something to you. Let it do something to you tonight. This hope is not wishful thinking, but it is grounded in the promises of God. It's grounded in the power of God. If he made this world, he's certainly capable of remaking it. And it's also grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, which is described to us as a proof or a guarantee of what is to come. Like, you can hang your hats on this. Like, this will happen. It will happen because God's the groom who's ultimately orchestrating the whole marriage. Like, he's not going to let this thing go. I recently heard human beings describe like that we're all like ships on like a stormy sea. Like, we're living in a turbulent world. Our lives are rocking and rolling, like, and we're all trying to find like to drop anchor and to find something that's going to give our lives stability. We're all like ships on the sea. We're all dropping anchor, trying to find something that we can latch onto that's going to give us that stability and poise. When an anchor hits something hard like bedrock, the weight of what it latches onto is transferred to the ship. There's nothing like in an anchor in itself that can give that ship stability, but if you know how to latch onto something strong and firm, that power gets transferred to you. And this is how hope works. When you and I are putting our anchors down in hope, trying to find something that is going to give us like stability and poise, when you actually connect with Jesus and his work for you, his death for you, his resurrected life for you, you connect it into the promises of God, you have tremendous power transferring up from that anchor into your life to give you poise so that you can hang on because of that promised end. You can hang on because of positive expectations. What we believe about the world does absolutely shape how we live in it. What you fix your hope into will affect how you go through this world. If you believe the modern secular story that there is nothing out there, you're just dropping anchor, maybe catching a jellyfish, I promise you that you will live a life filled with selfish pleasure, anxiety, cynicism, and despair. But if you believe that this future awaits you, an embodied, communal, beautiful home, you will live a life of love and open circle generosity and care for people and places and things. It's true, you're not able to bring this into existence. This is something that's going to be coming down to us, but you can bear witness to it. You can give folks a little glimpse or a foretaste of what's to come. And know this too, eternal life is not something that you just have to get when you die, but eternal life, like life everlasting, it includes and incorporates today. It's not like you have to die in order to start living forever or like living a Jesus kind of life. But like this internal life, like the life that you were made for, it sort of like begins to break into this world. And you can begin to start living into this reality today. You're not going to do it perfectly, but you can do it substantially. You're going to be thirsty, but you know where to get a good drink. And you can tell other people where they can get a good drink too. Somebody said to me, you know what? You can't take anything to heaven but other people. So one thing, it's the only thing that you can actually bring into heaven is other people. Was that you who told me that, Veronica?
I don't think so.
All right. I thought it was you. It was somebody. I think it was even somebody here. It's true. It's the only thing. I'm going to leave you with this image. In like a week, we're all going to be home. We're at a friend's home. Like, it's going to be Thanksgiving. If you're going to Canada, Thanksgiving was a month ago, right? But it's Thanksgiving week. And for a lot of us, something's brewing in the kitchen. Like, there's a good meal that's starting to be prepared. But if you're, like, in my house, while the food is sort of, like, in the oven, a lot of us sort of, like, wind up in the living room. And we're watching football. Or, like, watching the parade. Though we can't see it, something's happening on that space beyond us that's starting to, like, waft over and sort of, like, fill the room. You can't see it, but you're getting a little whiff of it. You can't see it, but you know, like, something's cooking. You all tracking with me? Heaven's sometimes like that. There's a space just beyond. You can't see it yet. But sometimes we get, like, a little aroma. Like, a little whiff. Don't deny that. Like, don't conclude that that's just wishful thinking. When you sort of feel that ache, and you're, like, your tummy or your soul starts to growl, it means that there's food. It means that there's a feast coming. And I invite you to it. And I invite you to invite others to it as well. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen.